of endless glory. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked man, says the Lord, but rather in his conversion, that he may live. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ, King of endless glory.
The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. Jesus saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the customs post. He said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything behind, he got up and followed him. Then Levi gave a great banquet for him in his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were at table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began to complain to the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus said to them in reply, "Those who are healthy do not need a physician, but the sick do. I have come not to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners." The Gospel of the Lord. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. We prayed several times in the responsorial psalm. And truth incarnate responds in the gospel, first for Matthew and then for each of us, by coming into our lives and saying, "Follow me." And on this fourth day of our Lenten pilgrimage, it's key for us to follow where the Lord seeks to lead. He wants to lead us in a wholehearted conversion that will open us up to receive more and more deeply the outpouring of his merciful love, which is why he came into the world. Lent is fundamentally about the grace God gives us to convert and how he wants us to receive and respond to that help. For this to occur, we first need to grasp what an unbelievable gift that grace of conversion is. Many times when we think about conversion, we think about making minor course corrections in our life, like cleaning up our vocabulary or being more patient with a family member or a work colleague who drives us bonkers, or giving up a bad habit like an addiction to the internet or social media. But conversion that the Lord wants goes so much more deeply than that. Jesus calls us on Ash Wednesday to repent and believe in the gospel. And that's a profound summons. The future Pope Benedict in 2000, those who were with us for the Advent recollection will remember that I quoted him here. But in 2000, the future Pope Benedict, in a homily to the catechists of the world who had come to Rome for the Great Jubilee, said that the entire Old Testament was meant to help us to learn how to convert, and the entire New Testament to help us to believe in the gospel. Listen to his words. "The fundamental content of the Old Testament is summarized by the message of John the Baptist. Menanoete, convert. There's no access to Jesus without the Baptist. There's no possibility of reaching the Lord without answering the call of his precursor. Jesus indeed took up the message of John in the synthesis of his own preaching, repent and believe." What does conversion mean? The word for converting means to rethink. Metanoete means to have a revolution in your mind, to turn your mind around. It means to rethink, to question one's own and common way of living, to allow God to enter into the criteria of our life, to judge not merely according to current opinions. Therefore, to convert means not to live as everybody else is living, not to do what everybody else is doing, not to feel justified in dubious, ambiguous, evil actions just because others are doing the same or polls say it's popular. It means to begin to see one's life through God's eyes, to look for the good even when it's uncomfortable, not to aim at the judgment of the majority of men, but at the justice of God. In other words, to convert means to look for a new style of life, to look for a new life. And this is the essence of Jesus' message, he concluded. It's the gift of a new life, a new friendship, the gift of communion with Jesus and with him, God. So to convert is not a tiny change. Ultimately, to convert is a death and a resurrection, which with Jesus' help we enter into his death and resurrection, putting to death the old Adam in us with his or her old ways, allowing him to rise and help us to live in full-time communion with his risen life. So to convert means way more than just giving up chocolate. And Jesus wants to give us the grace for that more. This precious value of the gift of conversion is something St. Matthew was very much aware of. He was a despised tax collector who used to extort money from his own people to give it to the occupying Romans. The way the Roman tax system worked was that the Romans gave a quota for a tax collector to assemble in a village. Anything he made above that quota was his to keep. And so he would pay off some of the local Roman soldiers to go with him to shake down the people. If they owed 10 denarii, he'd charge them 40, etc. And so they were like the ancient mafia dons, going out with their hitmen dressed in Roman armor into the villages. Not only were they conspiring with a pagan power, but they were acting as enemies of their own fellow villagers. So you can't imagine how despised they were. And yet, Jesus goes to Matthew. In the very act of collecting taxes, when he's sitting at his customs table to receive all of that graft. And he says, follow me. Why did he go after Matthew? For Jesus to go after Matthew at his customs post would be as dramatic as going into the Playboy mansion and calling Hugh Hefner from his babes, or entering Al Capone's speakeasy and calling him from his booze and $100 bills. But Jesus desires mercy, and he came to call sinners to repentance. And he was going to show that mission for everyone by going after one of the most notorious sinners of his day. Matthew must have, by this point, heard about Jesus, and perhaps even stood at a distance to hear him speak, but likely thought he would never be accepted among Jesus' associates, not to mention friends. In today's gospel, Jesus enters the place of his sinful lust for money and says, follow me. And that's exactly what Matthew did. One of my clerical pet peeves is that when the call of Matthew comes up, many priests, deacons, and spiritual writers take as their launching point not the Gospel of Luke or the Gospel of Matthew himself, but the Gospel of Caravaggio, concentrating on his famous depiction of this scene in the Church of St. Louis de Francesi in Rome. Just as a matter of principle, I always avoid it. But insofar as this is a day of recollection and you've paid good money in order to be able to come this morning, we'll give a glance. Because as I was praying over the opening prayer this morning, I recognized an interesting connection. If you were paying attention to the opening prayer, which of course you were, we prayed to God the Father to look with compassion on our weakness and ensure us your protection by stretching forth the right hand of your majesty. And in Caravaggio's depiction of Matthew's conversion, the Lord stretched forth his majestic right hand, calling Matthew to receive that gift. In the artist's theologically rich depiction, Jesus enters a dark room with light shining from behind him, a sign that he was calling Matthew from darkness into light. There's in the room a closed window showing his closed universe, but it had a perpendicular window pane, a sign that in order to open ourselves to the light, we have to embrace the cross in that window pane. We need to suffer. We need to die to our old ways, something that would be proposed to Matthew. Then comes the most remembered element. Jesus calls to Matthew, pointing out his outstretched index finger. Scholars have long noted that Jesus' hand and finger are identical to the hand and finger that Michelangelo gave to God in the scene of creation in the Last Supper on the Sistine Chapel vault. Jesus was giving Matthew, in other words, a chance at a new creation, a new life, a new friendship. He was giving him a chance of having the Spirit of life breathed anew into his sinful dead soul. And as he's doing this, and the rays of light are beginning to hit Matthew, Jesus says, "Follow me." Matthew has two hands in the scene. His left is pointing to himself, to his heart, almost saying with shock, "Do you mean me?" His right hand, however, is still grasping onto the coins that were on the table. The same Jesus who entered that room bringing the light into darkness, same Jesus who extended his majestic right hand and offer of a new life, the same Jesus who called Matthew, is here this morning extending his hand and his call and his light to us. We know Matthew's response. It was twofold. First, he statim, immediately left everything to follow Jesus. He left all his money on the table. He left all his ledgers. He left everything. Just like when Jesus had called Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they had just caught the biggest draft of fish of their life. They left that and their nets and their boats behind in order to follow Jesus. Matthew had that same freedom that moment. He knew what was being offered. The same thing that a rich young man was once offered. Choice between Jesus and his mammon. And the rich young man couldn't let go of his stuff to become perfect by giving it away and following Jesus. And he was somebody who had kept the commandments from the beginning of his boyhood days. But he was still too attached. He was a good guy, but not really capable of receiving the gift Jesus wanted to give him. Matthew, on the other hand, left it all behind because he had a sense it wasn't worth anything close to the pearl of great price that was now being offered. Left all of it behind. St. Paul implored the Christians in Corinth, as we heard on Ash Wednesday, not to receive the grace of God's gift of conversion in vain. Matthew certainly didn't waste his chance. But as we see, Jesus' response didn't stop there. Matthew's response didn't stop there. Matthew celebrated his conversion. He called together his friends for a party with Jesus, presumably so that they could not only share in his unbelievable turnaround, but experience a similar one. I was out to dinner last night with a couple friends who are journalists. We were talking about somebody we mutually know whom I had helped to bring into the church. They were asking what was the root of her conversion. I said, when I was a young priest, most of the converts I would work with were those who, for example, recognized as practicing Lutherans that Luther was wrong on important details and the church was right. And so they'd, like fish caught by the head, come into the church by their love for the truth. Others would come in because their study of sacred scripture led them to recognize Jesus wasn't bluffing when he said, "This is my body, this is the chalice of my blood. Unless we gnaw on his flesh and drink his blood, we'll have no life in us." They'll come in because of the Eucharist. Others will come on in because they've grown to trust and love someone who is more advanced in the spiritual life. And they're marrying that person, for example, and without any opposition, start to take instruction, become a Catholic, to be able to have that in common. But I said, in this particular mutual friend was the first of now many who have come in because they were dying to go to confession. This particular convert begged me to hear her confession while she was still a Protestant, because she knew she needed God's mercy. Early this week, I had a 3-hour conversation with someone who's close to converting, very bright man. 2 hours and 15 minutes of it were all about the sacrament of confession and how God, whether God's mercy can really touch and what that does. And it wasn't objective questions about other people, which was kind of obvious. Matthew celebrated his conversion because he recognized what a gift it was. Do we? Heaven does. Jesus was very clear about the greatest joy of heaven. Heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 who never needed to repent. Every time there's a conversion, every time someone makes that way of the prodigal son, we start an eternal celebration. We should celebrate that here. And therefore, Lent is a season of joy. Most people don't look at it this way. They look at it as a season of asceticism. And it is. But it's a season of celebration. It's a season of joy precisely because of the conversions given that should always be celebrated. But one of the reasons why, for example, many of us don't celebrate it is because when we look at our sinfulness, when we look at the sacrament of mercy, we still, in a sense, hang on to the shame of our sins. We focus on ourselves more than we focus on God and his mercy and his incredible joy to welcome us all. So we don't celebrate. We've got a lot to learn from Matthew. And we need to help the whole world convert about this particular gift and joy. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw Jesus not only in a sinner's house, but actually eating with him, they were scandalized. There's an aphorism that we become like the company we keep. It goes back to Seneca. If you want to know who a person is, look at his friends. And the Pharisees and scribes totally avoided notorious sinners lest they become like them. So they asked the disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" They didn't think it was possible that Jesus could lift all sinners up to God's level rather than become corrupted by descending to theirs. Jesus, overhearing them, said, "Those who are healthy don't need a physician, but the sick do. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." But Matthew intuitively grasped, and the scribes and the Pharisees obstinately didn't, was that he was sick. He knew his sins were a terrible cancer of the soul. And even though he was surrounded by money, he was dying, unhappy and unfulfilled. When Jesus, the divine physician, appeared and said he wanted to treat him, Matthew immediately responded and rejoiced. Just think about those right now with coronavirus anywhere in the world. The vaccine were here and somebody knocked on the door and said, "This is the vaccine, you're going to feel better later on in about an hour." How happy they would be. That's why Matthew was so happy. He responded and rejoiced. Problem for the scribes and the Pharisees is that they didn't recognize that they too were sick, that they too were sinners. that they too needed Jesus. Most Catholics and Christians recognize that we need Jesus. But I'm not sure how much we recognize how much we need him. Sure, we acknowledge that we needed Jesus to save us. We acknowledge that we needed him to do all he did in order to make eternal life possible. But at a day-to-day level, many of us pretend as if we're self-sufficient and that we don't really need him full-time. Like the Pharisees, we can believe ourselves righteous, not sick. And therefore, like many of us do, or at least many guys do, we'll wait until we're on death row in order to go see a doctor, no matter a temperature of 108, no matter how much we're spewing, we just don't go. And many Christians are the same. What Lent is meant to help us to grasp is how deep our sickness is and how desperately we need Jesus every day. How desperately we need Jesus today. We desperately need his help to cure our selfishness. We acutely need him to treat our hardened hearts. We critically need him to remedy our pride, envy, lust, gluttony, laziness, anger, and greed. We're never really going to appreciate who he is until we recognize we're ill in need of a doc. We need to make this even more concrete. If we wish to follow the example of St. Matthew in the Gospel, we need to put into action the call to conversion. To play with the analogy that Jesus gives us in the Gospel, we not only have to recognize that we need a doctor, but we must go to the doctor and do what he tells is necessary for our cure. Sin is a progressive form of metastatic cancer that will kill us, and we never know quite how soon. Jesus is the oncologist who can and wants to cure us, but he needs our consent. To be saved, we first have to go to him, and then we need to follow his regimen. This will first involve surgery, which happens in the soul's operating room, established on Easter Sunday night in the confessional. But will we trust in the doctor enough to go so that he can cut us open, excise what's killing us, and sew us up better than ever before? It will also involve the radiation of prayer, when we put ourselves in the radioactive presence of Jesus, whose loving gamma rays flow out from the monstrance in the tabernacle, slowly invading each of ourselves. Do we trust the divine physician enough to pray as he calls us to? Finally, it will involve the chemo that will kill those fast-growing areas within us that are prone to spiritual cancer, what we call the near occasions of sin. We may lose our appetite for the things that have fed us, but this is part of the cure. Our hair may fall out if we're lucky, but maybe we can benefit from the cure of our vanity. We may lose weight, but after all, we all have to trim down to fit through the eye of the needle, which is the door to heaven. The key question is whether we're willing to follow the prescription, the regimen of the divine physician, who will cure us if we let him. Or will we be like those patients who, for whatever reason, don't go to the doctor, or if they go to him, don't follow his advice? At the end of St. Matthew's account of his calling, he adds another detail from the scene that St. Luke omits. It's the communion antiphon from today's Mass. Jesus tells his critics, "Go and learn the meaning of the expression, 'It's mercy I desire, not sacrifice.'" If we're going to be following the Lord, if we're going to be learning his truth so that we may walk in his ways, if we're going to be fasting for what he hungers, then we need to desire mercy as he desires mercy. Lent is not principally about our sacrifice, but about God's superabundant, merciful love. The sign that we're being healed by Jesus is that we begin to desire mercy like he does. That's what Lent and all of Christian life is about. Today's first reading, we continue with the passage from the book of Isaiah that the church heard yesterday, when God describes for us the type of fasting truly pleasing to him, because it helps us to hunger for what God hungers. And what is that hunger? Loving mercy for all his sons and daughters. In today's passage, God, through Isaiah, continues to tell us the sacrifices and the fasting he wants from us, the type of compassion that's part of our rehab. He wants us to remove from our midst all oppression. Do we take personally when anybody else is oppressed by the devil or other means? False accusation, like our being so quick to judge, he wants it out. It's not only an offense to the Lord, but it's uncharitable to our neighbor. All malicious speech, and we're living in the age of rampant gossip. Is this something we're seeking to do? Is this what we're hungering for? Are we as desperate as God is to see it eliminated? He says he wants us to bestow our bread on the hungry and satisfy the afflicted. One of the things that I always do in the days immediately before Ash Wednesday is I get rid of a lot of the food that people give me. You know, what do you give a priest? You give him wine, you give him chocolates. A lot of people do it. So, you know, I just have a lot to give on out. So I go out with the bag because I know where all the homeless are. And I try to give them away, but the first day, every spot where a homeless person is almost every day where I meet him and talk to him wasn't there. So I'm carrying around all this chocolate as I'm fasting in the days even prior to Ash Wednesday. But finally I find the two doormen at Grand Central Station. For those of you who enter Grand Central Station from the south, you know the doorman that I'm talking about in the afternoon. So I went over to the first and I said, "You hungry?" He says, "Yes, Father, you have no idea." So I said, "Today I'm actually going to give you food rather than money." And so I said, "Would you like a box of chocolate?" He was like a kid, so happy. I said, "Do you like these, which are a bag of candy?" And even though he was in a wheelchair, I thought he was going to be healed and start jumping up and down. And then the other guy with the raspy voice starts, "What about me, Father?" And I said, "I'm coming to you. Don't worry, I'm not going to run out." But it was like Christmas Day. How happy they were just to have some food. Imagine the joy you would have being able to be Santa Claus in Lent. God wants us to bestow our bread on the hungry and satisfy the afflicted. If we're truly following the Lord, walking in his ways, and we will care about their hunger as much as a mother is about her famished kids. God wants us to follow his pursuits, not our own, on the Sabbath. Those pursuits involve not speaking with malice, not seeking our interests, but those of others. Do we spend Sundays thinking about the needs of others? The divine physician today comes with his healing power. It comes not to meet us at a customs table, but at a customary place, here in church, to call us from our old habits and help us to live with him in the light and become, like Matthew, a sign of conversion to others, calling them to experience from Jesus the same holy, life-giving liberation. And today Jesus has another meal with sinners, not in Matthew's house, but in his house. And he's invited us, and we've responded to his invitation. Let us beg him for the grace to grasp that we need him just as much as Matthew. Let us, through St. Matthew's intercession, respond to that celestial assistance, to leave our old customs on the table, and get up to follow Jesus wherever he is leading, so that having learned from him his way, we may walk in his truth all the way to another banquet, the eternal one, with Matthew and all the saints. This is Lent. This is our pilgrimage. This is our exodus. This is our path to full health. Praise be Jesus Christ.